Turn in the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll read through verse 23. It is God who is speaking to us in scripture, so ready your hearts to hear him speaking to you. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave, or tree as it can be translated, at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out from the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the garrison of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude were dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priests, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. This is the word of God. There are times in life where we have hope of challenging circumstances changing. There are times when we feel like this bad circumstance that I'm facing, it can actually change. And so we take certain steps. We probably pray to God as Christians and say, "Oh Lord, please help this to change." We live in light of this hope that we can actually change whatever that negative circumstance is. But there are also other times when we face certain challenges where we think it's utterly hopeless, where we might face a situation, might face a certain context where it seems like the odds against us are just too great. We give up on prayer. We give up on the idea of this problem being able to change because it is just too great. Well, that's a situation like what Saul saw here as he looked at the Philistines who, as we read last time in chapter 13, had come against him. He thought it was a completely hopeless circumstance because the odds were just too great. That's why Jonathan in this passage is such a breath of fresh air for us. We see a man here full of faith and confidence in his God. And so I want us this evening to be encouraged, as we all know we face many different challenges in our days. Some are greater, some are lesser, but sometimes we have to admit we get to the point where we feel like there's no hope. It's not going to change. But Jonathan has something that he wants to encourage us in. He is a great teacher for us in this passage. So the first thing I want us to consider this evening is that faith sees the Lord. Faith sees the Lord. What I mean here is that faith understands God so clearly. It knows God so deeply and so intimately that it is almost as if we see God. Behind Jonathan's statement in verse 6, where we read, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." And then listen to these great words. "For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." That last part of that verse, "nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few," that expresses Jonathan's sight of the Lord, his clear understanding of who God is and what he's done. That's really where it all begins. This whole chapter is filled with a wonderful story of what Jonathan goes on to see and do. It all begins, though, with his sight of the Lord. It could be easy for us to get caught up in the actions of Jonathan. This is a great story. He goes out with him and just one other person to attack the Philistine garrison, and God provides deliverance for him. It is truly a great story. Or we could actually take a further step and focus on Jonathan's faith by itself. We could lose sight, though, of this important fact, that faith by itself is completely worthless. It does not do anything. It will not accomplish anything. Faith's strength is not in itself. Faith's strength lies in its object. Faith's glory, its power, its ability to change things in our lives comes not from itself, but from the one in whom it is placed. If you place faith anywhere else other than in God, it is completely worthless. That's Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 17 when he speaks about having faith the size of a mustard seed. Looked it up this past week, in a mustard seed, maybe some of you know this already, it's 1 to 2 millimeters large. It's tiny. Jesus referred to it as the smallest of all garden seeds. It's a tiny seed. And Jesus' point there is you can say to a mountain, "Up and move," and it goes from here to there because you have faith. But his point is not that your faith is so powerful. He's saying it can be so small, so tiny, that is the size of a mustard seed. But because it is in me, it has the power to move that mountain. Because it is in me, nothing will be impossible for you, he goes on to say. That's because faith sees God. It rests and finds comfort in him. And so Jonathan also sees God. He knows and understands who his God is. There are several different things that Jonathan specifically sees about God, though, in this passage. In verse 6, Jonathan doesn't just call God God, does he? Look, two times he refers to God, but he doesn't call him God. He calls him the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I know Randy has taught you all that that is the Old Testament way of saying Yahweh, our English translation of translating Yahweh, the great I am, the Lord. In English, this word Lord makes us think of a title, someone who has great authority, and it's a title for someone who's a master over others. But that's not first and foremost what it was for the Hebrews in the Old Testament. When God revealed himself as the Lord to Israel, he was telling them, "This is my personal name. My personal name is Yahweh. My personal name by which you shall call me is Yahweh. This is how I want to reveal myself to you and be known." It speaks to the fact that God is personal. Friends, God has a name. Just like Samuel has a name, just like Hannah had a name, just like you have a name, just like I have a name, so God does as well. He wants his people to know him by it. It's a name that spoke to Jonathan of the fact that this is not a God who is far off, but a God who wants a relationship with his covenant people, Israel. He's a God who wants to be near to them. And so though this word, every time we find it in the Old Testament, coming from the lips of the Hebrew people, the Old Testament, Israel, it doesn't necessarily have that meaning. Sometimes people lose sight of it. But clearly here in this context, as Jonathan says it two times in that verse, and says it so passionately, and then goes on a little bit later in the chapter to say once again, not just God, but the Lord. Clearly Jonathan has this deep sense of who God is, a personal God. With this foundational understanding of the name the Lord in view, there are several other things, several other aspects of this name that Jonathan also sees. Jonathan sees very clearly here the power of God. We read, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That is, nothing can get in God's way. Nothing is too overwhelming for God. Not even too overwhelming for God. Nothing can slow God down. We in this life, we're finite. We struggle with so many different things. We struggle to come to church at times. We struggle to wake up in the morning. We struggle in so many different ways. God does not know struggle. God does not know what it is like to have to fight and strive to attain something. God in and of himself knows no struggle. He is the God of almighty power. Job says that God is not only a God of strength, but a God who is mighty in strength. This is the one before whom Nebuchadnezzar would say, all the inhabitants of the world are accounted as nothing. The God who does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stop his hand or say to him, what have you done? Psalm 18, as we looked out in our Sunday school class this morning, describes God's coming to earth. Listen to some of these descriptions. We read that when the Lord came to the earth, the world reeled and rocked. The foundations of the world also, the foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, and sent out his arrows and flashed forth his lightnings. Then the chambers of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. That is the Lord our God. He is a God of power, unrivaled strength. His power knows no limits, no bounds. That is the God that Jonathan sees, and it is the God that you and I also need to see. We need to know that God is a God of power. We need to wake up in the morning and look out the window and see the sun beginning to rise and realize that God is without effort, causing the earth to turn. For that sun, as we see it rising in the sky, he does so without any struggle, without any fight. It just is effortless for him. We need to walk in after a difficult and hard and weary day into our house and feel the foundation under our feet. Remember that it is God's word that upholds the world moment by moment. His word upholds the foundations. The Old Testament spoke in architectural terms, spoke as if the world has a foundation. And so it's saying God is the one who is ultimately upholding that foundation. We need to see God in his power. We need to know him in this way so we can then address the problems and issues in our life as we will come to. So Jonathan sees God's power, but Jonathan also sees God's goodness in his desire to save. In verse 6, Jonathan speaks of the Lord working for him and for his armor bearer. And then he goes on to speak of the Lord saving. Jonathan knows that God had revealed himself to Israel as its savior, as they were bound in Egypt. God had come and rescued them out of Egypt. Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, that Jonathan confesses here in verse 6, he is a God of great power. But sometimes what we need to be reminded is not that God is a God of power, but that God is a good God who desires to save us, that he desires to work on our behalf, that he loves us and cares for us, just as we read time and time again throughout Scripture. That's something we really struggle with in our hearts. And when you do struggle with the idea that God actually loves you, that he actually wants to work in your life, you need to just open up any passage of Scripture. You need to remember that time after time in Scripture, from Genesis 3 on, we're reading the story of how God longs to save his people. He longs to do good to us. He longs to bless us. And so Jonathan knew his God. He saw these things. He saw the Lord, the personal God, who has great power and uses that power for the salvation of his people. That brings us to our second point. Faith provides perspective. Faith provides perspective. Faith begins seeing the Lord, and as it does so, it provides us with perspective. With perspective on what our eyes actually see day in and day out. It provides right perspective. It provides us with something like God's perspective. Faith, as it takes us to seeing God, to truly knowing Him, gives us such a sight of God that through Him we see all of the world differently. It gives us God's perspective on our issues, the perspective God wants you to embrace, the way He wants you to see your problems. In seminary, I had a professor, I may have shared this once before, a professor who taught her children the children's catechism as we do here. And I actually didn't like the idea of catechisms at that point in time and didn't really understand it. And as she shared the story, it was very enlightening to me. She told me how she had woken up in the middle of the night. One of her children was screaming out, crying, and calling out for mom and dad. And they both run into the room, turn on the light, and say, "What's wrong? What's going on?" The child had apparently had a very bad dream. So he just says he's scared, has a bad dream. And then the mother asks, "Where is God?" And he says, "God is everywhere." She said that though they had already turned on the light, the room was filled with light. For the first time ever, her son realized, her son who is probably around one of my children's age, her son realized for the first time, God is everywhere. Why do I need to be afraid right now? It changed his perspective on that great dream that he had had that caused him so much fright, and he was able to go back to sleep. Faith provides perspective, just as it did for that child. Provides us with a perspective on what we're experiencing. Because you see, apart from faith, we have a great problem. We have an incredibly limited perspective. We have, in fact, the wrong perspective, as all we think about, our perspective, is completely determined by what we see in front of us. Remember what we saw last time in relation to Saul. Saul had what we can call a faithless perspective. Saul saw the chariots and the horsemen, the troops, like the sand on the seashore. Then he looked at his own camp, and he saw men deflecting, just leaving left and right. He saw that there's only two swords. He saw all the different issues that we walked through last time. And Saul could only think about how defeat was almost certain if they actually entered into battle. Again, put yourself in Saul's shoes. If you and I were actually there and in Saul's shoes, would we actually have a different perspective? Would we see the massive army that has come against us, and when we think, we have no hope. This is over. This is done. We are going to be completely slaughtered by the Philistines. Maybe you can think, because we're so removed from the situation, that it would be easy to say, no, we can take care of this. But think about your own life. Think right now about the problems, the challenges, whatever it is that you are facing. Is your perspective like Saul's perspective? Where it seems like there is no hope for this issue that I have right now to change. It might be at your workplace. It might be in your family. It might be someone who is previously a very close friend, but now that relationship is broken. It might be a personal issue. You've been striving to change. You've wanted to grow in the Christian life, and it just seems so hard, so toilsome. And maybe like Saul, you think there is no chance of change. There is no hope. Far too often our perspective is like Saul's, a faithless perspective, a perspective that is focused on what we have experienced and what we can see. Well, Jonathan, on the other hand, saw the exact same things. You've got to realize, Jonathan sees exactly what his father saw. He saw the same army, same chariots, same horsemen, but he had a completely different perspective on the exact same problem. Because faith provides perspective. We see this perspective come out in several different ways. Look again at verses 4 through 5. You read through details like this in Scripture and you think, why is that there? Well, think about it for a moment. These are two terrible cliffs. You can actually Google and see where this place is. And it is a pretty intimidating, two very intimidating cliffs that look like they would be an awful monster to try to climb down and climb up. You can get a little bit of a picture of what these two cliffs were like, because the Hebrew words mean something like slippery on the one hand. So Jonathan's going to go down slippery, and then the other one is called thorny. So he's going to go down slippery and then go up thorny. And so you can imagine that most people would see these two cliffs. This is why the Philistines have not yet come. They're probably just about to, as they've already sent out their bands, but they haven't yet come down and swept over the Israelite camp because this, they don't want to have to go through this. But Jonathan sees it. And again, faith provides perspective. Anybody else would see these two things and think, by the time I get down there and then back up there, I'm going to be completely worn out. They are very steep cliffs. I'm going to be completely worn out. And not only so, my body's going to be cut up from all the rocks that I've had to climb over. It'd be a terrible circumstance. But for Jonathan, faith provides perspective. He sees it differently. And then you can note in verses 8 through 11, and I have to admit here, I might be a little off here, but I'll throw it out because some scholars think that verses 8 through 11 is a good military strategy. But let me just ask you, if you were to go and attack a group larger than yourself, would you say, let's just go present ourselves to them? I wouldn't. I'd say, let's sneak up on them and try to take them out one by one so that they don't know what's going on. But Jonathan has faith that provides perspective. So he says, let's go present ourselves to them and just wait and listen to what they have to say, what they want us to do. Let's put ourselves at their lee and at their leisure and do what they say. Again, faith provides perspective. But then note in verse 6, the way that Jonathan refers to the Philistines. If you said the word Philistine in front of Saul and the 600 men who are still with him, or some of those who had been darting off for the caves and the rocks and even the tombs to hide themselves in, they would have been trembling with fear. They were probably kept up at night, fearful of what they thought was going to happen to them very, very quickly, very soon. But you said that same word, Philistine, in the presence of Jonathan, and he got angry. He would get angry. Look again, how does Jonathan refer to the Philistines in verse 6? If you read back at those words, those uncircumcised, it includes a strong hint, not even a hint, a strong sense of contempt. He is filled with contempt to the Philistines. Those uncircumcised. Why contempt? Because they are the uncircumcised. They are the enemies of God. It's not just referencing these are not people who descended from Abraham, saying these are the enemies of God, those who have not received his covenant sign, and they're coming against his covenant people. Again, faith provides Jonathan with perspective. But then the most obvious indicators of his faith and the perspective of it all is that he doesn't turn to his father, the king. He doesn't turn to the remaining 600 men and say, I know we don't have great forces, but let's go and try to take on the Philistines. He turns simply to one other man, his armor bearer. His armor bearer, who we'll probably look at next time because he's another great example of faith. He says, let's go. We can't sit here anymore. Let's do something about this. Let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. And just to be clear here, look back at verse 1 and verse 6. Jonathan doesn't say to his armor bearer, let's go try to take on a manageable number of the Philistines. He says, let's go to the garrison. Let's you and me, the two of us, go fight against the whole garrison, the whole band, that army that is as vast as the sand on the seashore with a great number of chariots and horsemen. Let's the two of us go against that garrison and fight them ourselves. He doesn't care that there's not a whole army behind them. He knows that the Lord, nothing can hinder God who saves by many or by few. Again here, friends, are you seeing it? Faith provides perspective. It provides perspective on the problems and the challenges that we face in this life. It provides perspective on those issues that seem to overwhelm you. They feel like the great, vast Philistine army coming against you to destroy you and destroy your life. Faith provides perspective on those different problems. And so you need to think of your unfavorable circumstances and think, there's nothing that can hinder God. Which do you say? Do you say, there's nothing that can hinder God, or there's nothing that can be done? Which do you say? Friends, faith provides perspective. And this brings us to our next point. Faith also works. Faith works. It doesn't just sit there with God in view in the right perspective and do nothing. This is obvious in our passage. Because it sees God and because it has the right view of the world and of the challenges that are facing us, faith works. It moves us into action. It pushes us out to do something. Saul has no faith. And so he sits in fear under this tree. It says cave in the ESV, but I think it's better translated tree. He's sitting there under a tree. Kings would sit under trees. He's just trying to play the role. Those soldiers are leaving. He's trying to remind them, I'm the king, stay here with me. He doesn't have really any hope, though. He's not going out and actually fighting the Philistines. I'm sure that if Samuel came and said, Saul, do you believe that God can destroy this army and fight for you? I'm sure Saul, like us, would say, yes, I do believe that. But he doesn't have true faith in God because he sits there, like he did in chapter 10, and does nothing. Jonathan, on the other hand, does have true faith, faith that expresses itself in faith-inspired works, faith-inspired actions. Because true faith makes it so that when you are in circumstances like this, you can't but act. Whatever way appropriate, you can't but act when you have true faith in God. It's just natural. Just as the sun rising naturally brings light to the earth, even if there's clouds in the skies, the sun rises, light comes into the earth. Just as your heart beating means blood is flowing through your body. Just as blowing air into a balloon causes the balloon to expand, so faith causes us to work. It causes us to move. It causes us to live a life of faith, to take actions for the Lord. Oftentimes when we think about this concept, we think of James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. We think of James telling us that faith must express itself in works. That's a great passage to turn to, but that's also the exact same point our chapter here today is making. That faith without works is dead. You see it in Saul, and you see its opposite that James is arguing for in Jonathan. You see faith without works is dead, and that faith expresses itself in works. And we could go through time and time again throughout the Old Testament where this same point is made over and over again. We could consider the life of Gideon, who is actually referred to many different times. The story of Gideon is really a background for this passage. Send you home to think about how that's the case. We could go through story after story in the Old Testament. We'll see David too. Jonathan is actually pointing forward to David and what he will do in just a few chapters. But then we could think also of Abraham. Why does Abraham leave his household? Why does he leave his family? Why does he leave that inheritance that he had guaranteed to him that he could see with his eyes? It's because he believed in God. He had faith in God's promises. He trusted in the Lord. Why did Abraham go up to Mount Moriah and offer up Isaac, or at least be willing to offer up Isaac? Only one reason, because he trusted in God. This is a theme all over Scripture. We see it not just in James in the New Testament. We see it in Jesus. In Matthew 17, again, that point of the mustard seed. He's telling his disciples, you could not act because you did not have faith. And again, in the ESV, it translates that verse, you had little faith. Oh, you have little faith. But previous to that, it says, this is an unbelieving generation. And he's referring to his disciples who hadn't been able to do anything, who hadn't been able to cast out this demon. And then he goes on to explain how even if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can cast out this demon. You can make a mountain move. The disciples didn't have faith. And the point is, faith works. Faith would have been able to do something there. We see it in Hebrews chapter 11 as we see the hall of faith, men and women who trusted in God's promises and so lived in light of it. Faith, dear friends, works. That is its nature. And what does it mean for you and for me in our circumstances? Maybe there's somebody that you have been sharing the gospel with time and time again. Or maybe they just seem like they are so hardened and so far from the Lord, there's no hope. Maybe it's that relationship that has been broken. Maybe it is an illness that has afflicted you for many years even, and you have not been healed. What do you do? Well, faith works. So maybe it means you just continue praying for that illness to go away. Maybe it means you continue sharing the gospel and asking God to provide opportunities with that hardened sinner. Maybe it means you continue seeking God's grace. You don't really change anything. You just don't give up. You continue seeking God's grace to change your heart and your soul and to conform you more and more to Christ. Whatever it may be, you have to continue in faith in God's promises. Maybe for some of us it actually would look like sacrifice, as Abraham was called to give up the comfort of his home. Maybe that's what it is for you, that you are called to give up something in your life that brings you great comfort, like Abraham's home, his family, was a comfort to him. Can you imagine what his parents would be saying? What would you say if your child just all of a sudden said, I'm going somewhere and you're never going to see me again. And I have no idea really where I'm going. And I have nothing there once I arrive. But I'm going to go ahead and leave. How would you respond? I'm sure his parents responded saying, you are crazy. His friends would say, why are you doing this? And the only answer would be because of faith. In all of these ways, God would be calling you to remember that your faith works. Your faith works. And dear friends, we can have confidence that it will work, just as, God will provide for us, just as Jonathan had confidence, because we know of God's salvation in Christ. That brings us to our final point this evening. Faith receives God's salvation. Faith receives God's salvation. Jonathan and his armor bearers' faith-inspired actions led them to begin with a defeat of 20 men. But as you read on through the passage, the whole camp, the whole garrison of the Philistines indeed turns into an uproar. One soldier's sword is stuck into the other, and by the time Saul and the rest of the army shows up, the victory is just about won. There's still a little bit more cleanup action, but God has responded to their faith in giving them deliverance over the Philistines. But note here that it's not Jonathan or his armor bearer who is credited with the salvation. If you look at Jonathan's words in verse 12, he says that God has already given the Philistines into their hand. And then verse 23, wrapping up the section that we've read this evening, says, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Salvation in our chapter is not ultimately by the hand of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Salvation is ultimately of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. But dear friends, why is this passage recorded for us? Why is this passage found in Scripture, kept for thousands of years, for you and for me? It is so that you, so that I, so that we together would know that God's salvation is certain for us as well. That our faith in God will in fact receive His salvation. But here we need to ask a question. We don't actually have a promise for many different things that we pray for and that we seek in our lives. We don't have a specific promise that that person that we have been sharing the gospel with will come to know Christ. We don't have a promise even that that broken relationship is going to be healed in this world. We don't have a promise that that illness is going to go away. And here's where Jonathan's words in verse 6 are so helpful. Look back down at the scripture and see what it says there. Does Jonathan say to his armor bearer, certainly the God of Israel is going to give us salvation over the Philistines? Does he say to him, because we have such a great and courageous faith in God, he will certainly cause the Philistine army to fall before us? No. What does he say? He says, it may be, or as the NIV translates it, perhaps the Lord will help us. Perhaps the Lord will give salvation today to us. Because Jonathan also did not have a specific promise in relation to that battle that he was going to engage in. He didn't know for sure that the Philistines would fall before him. God had promised in general that he would give salvation to his people, that he would fight their battles. But think about the context of everything that's been going on. Jonathan's father is the king, and he is an incredibly ungodly king. Just in the previous chapter, we saw that Jonathan is not going to be able to be Israel's king, that his house and his line will be cut off from Israel. Not only so, but when Israel's king is not walking in obedience to God, then chaos results for the rest of the nation. There's not really hope of God's blessing when their king is not walking in obedience. So Jonathan doesn't have, at this point in time, a specific promise promising him, without question, he doesn't have a specific promise that he will be able to achieve and see victory over the Philistines in this specific case. All he can say right here and right now in his life is perhaps the Lord will work for us. That is all he can say at this point. And that's an important perspective for us to have. Perhaps. It may be. Perhaps because we don't have a specific promise, again, for that hardened friend that we've been sharing the gospel with, for that illness to go away. We don't even have a promise for our own hearts to be completely sanctified in that one aspect that has so bothered us and that we've so longed to see change in this world. We do have promise of growth, but not full sanctification. And so this perspective of perhaps, or it may be, is exactly what we need. But I want you to notice something else here about Jonathan. He realizes he does not have a specific promise for that specific circumstance. But does it change his perspective? Does it cause him to be timid as he approaches the Philistines? Does it cause him to sit back and say, you know what, I'm not going to do anything here. I'm just going to wait here with the other 600 men and just see what falls out. Because he simply has the perhaps promise. Because he simply has the possibility of God working for him. He doesn't shrink back at all. Still with courage and boldness, he goes to attack the Philistines. He goes and says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. I think when he says, if they don't call us up, we'll stand here. He doesn't say we're going to go back up the other side. He says, we'll stand here and we'll wait for him to come down. Jonathan does not shrink back at all, and neither should you in that situation where you do not have a specific promise telling you you will have victory or salvation in that specific context with that specific problem. You and I need to have the same boldness, the same strength, the same confidence that Jonathan had, not in necessarily this specific issue changing, but in God himself. We need to see again that the Lord God, nothing can hinder him, nothing can get in his way. There's nothing to stop him from saving by many or by few. And that is the way that we need to approach those situations where it's only perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. And dear friends, you can approach these troubles in life because you do have one promise that is absolutely certain. One promise that you will indeed lay your hands on its fulfillment at some point in time. One promise that you can pursue and seek after with all boldness and courage because you know you will receive it. You will be able to say with Job, I think Job articulates it so well, after my skin or this body has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. In other words, friends, after your body here on this earth, after that last day comes to you here on this earth, if Christ does not return before you die, your body will go into the grave, it will rot and decay. But Job knows something will happen after that. That he can look death in the face when he doesn't know that God is going to do what he does some 30 chapters later. He doesn't know that God is going to restore all of his fortunes and even add more to it. He's still in the perhaps phase. But the one thing he knows with certainty, though this body may rot in the ground, yet in my same flesh that will be rotting, it will be raised, and in my flesh I will see God. He knows that with certainty. You see, in our passage, Jonathan points us, he teaches us certainly what the life of faith looks like, how it sees God, provides perspective, leads us to work. But he also teaches us more than this. This chapter is very intentionally developed in a way that the reader should recognize there's a contrast between Saul and Jonathan. There's a contrast that should leave the reader in all of Israel wishing that their king was different. They should be wishing that their king was like Jonathan, doing the work of the Lord on God's behalf and seeking the glory of God. They should see Jonathan and think, why, O Lord, in chapter 13, why yesterday or the day before or however long ago it was, why did you cut off Jonathan? Why can't he become the king of Israel? And as you begin thinking about these things, you remember that this book, as we have said time and again, is about God's chosen king. And so this passage itself is also about kingship and the kind of king that we are looking for. And it's pointing forward not ultimately just to David, but to the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jonathan, we certainly see Christ. Just as Jonathan and his armor bearer despised the uncircumcised enemies of God and so decided to attack them, so Christ despised Satan and his kingdom. Just as Jonathan and his armor bearer didn't fear the Philistines, but went to attack the whole garrison, so Christ didn't fear the vastness of Satan's kingdom, but went to destroy it. Just as Jonathan and his armor bearer went to battle by themselves and left behind the army of Israel, so Christ left behind the host of the armies of heaven, reminding his disciples that at any moment I can call to my Father in heaven, who will immediately provide me with 12 legions of angels to defend me, to fight for me. Christ left those behind. Just as Jonathan presented himself to his enemies and submitted himself to their commands, submitted themselves, either come up or come down. So Christ presented himself to his enemies, submitting himself to their commands, ultimately to go to the cross. And just as Jonathan saw God's salvation, so Christ too saw God's salvation. He saw God's salvation in a way that had never been seen before, as the bonds of death that had taken him in the grave and been laid on him by Satan were released, and Christ was raised from the grave. And as Christ is resurrected from the grave, so all of Satan and his foes who are gathered there, Satan and the demons who are gathered with him, scattered before Christ, fearing him. And now Christ is exalted in heaven with all authority in heaven and on earth, every power, every dominion placed under his feet. That is Christ who is presented to us in this passage. As we have faith in him, as we see him, as we see the victory that he has won for us, as we know that in our flesh we shall see God, we have a whole new perspective given to us on all the other issues that we face. If God has done that for us, then we can face all trials and all temptations, all troubles, all woes that we may ever think of in this world, and more, because Christ has been raised for you, Christian. Look to Christ. Trust in him, the greater Jonathan, who's defeated the enemy on your behalf to open up heaven's gates that we may one day go in. Let's go to him now and pray for his strength. O gracious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we do come to you in your name. We recognize that you, O God, have won for us a great victory. Through your cross is the victory over Satan and over all of his kingdom, that sinners like us may enter into the presence of God, that the bands of death that held Christ in the grave have been let loose, not only for him, but for us now spiritually, but also one day physically, as Christ comes to raise our bodies from the grave. O Lord, grant us perspective. May we know that there is nothing that can hinder you. And as we have that perspective, may our faith work in this world, that we might be your witnesses, witnesses of a reality and of a world that is unseen, and yet is more true than could ever be spoken and understood. Oh God, bless us. Strengthen us to be your witnesses, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.